If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading at verse 32, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32 and through the remainder of the chapter. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now the expectations that the Jews had regarding Messiah were mostly political. They expected that Messiah would restore Israel to a position of prominence among the nations and give that nation a glorious place among the nations of the world, even a royal place among them. But the Lord had told them very plainly, several times, of what lay ahead of Him. Just holding your place here in Mark, look at Luke chapter 9. Now this, what we're reading here in Luke chapter 9, it's found in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, for the most part, the same events of our Lord's life. Each one maybe having different details Nonetheless, they were the same events. And we have this where this situation where the Lord is speaking with His disciples, and He says, "Whom do people say that I am?" And then He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made that answer, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." And so in verse 21, right on the heels of this confession made by Peter, and in another place, the Lord told Peter, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." And what He's saying, "Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own." And nobody would have considered Jesus to be the Messiah simply by their own perceptions. Christ is not figured out. Christ must be revealed. And so upon this revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the Lord, it says in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. That may seem strange. Why wouldn't the Lord want them to know? It wasn't time. It wasn't time. And probably if it were widely declared that He is the Messiah, the people would have taken it up wrong. And in fact, in one place they did try to come and they came and tried to take Him by force to make Him king. And so if he had widely published that He was the Messiah, before all His work was completed, they would have misunderstood what He meant by that. And may have indeed risen up in some kind of rebellion against Rome and brought nothing but disaster on themselves. Verse 22, "And He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. It would seem there would be no way that they could miss that. But they did. They did. I believe in one of the other accounts of it, it says once He said that, they began to be sorrowful, and they couldn't understand it. But then they later also said, "Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They did not understand what Messiah, what Christ would do. Even though they had been taught personally by Him, they were still, as it were, chained to those old, the teachings of the rabbis and such concerning what Messiah would be. And so even though the Lord had said to them in plain words, you couldn't make it plainer, He was not going to be generally received. He's going to be rejected by everybody that was anybody within the Jewish religion. Not only that, they would kill Him. But on the third day, He would rise again. He told them of the stress that the prospect of His suffering brought on Him. Look over at John chapter 9, verse 20. Well, I've done this once again. You all probably getting used to it by now. I think I might know where it is. It's not there at John 9:20, by the way. No. Well, at least you got some practice finding a verse. But our Lord spoke of how difficult and how distressed He was over what lay ahead of Him. And there's one more place I'm going to try. Nope, that won't be it. But He said that He was, in one place He says, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. And how much I am bound up inside of me and distressed until I get it done. Until I get it done. In another place He says, shall I pray? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour. Or for this very purpose that I came to this hour. But what honor is heaped upon the Savior that what all the world would view as humiliation, He accounted to be an honor. He said that He would do what He was sent to do. And then He said, Father, glorify Your name, and to glorify His name. That is His own name. And the Father said He would glorify. He said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. But that our Lord Jesus Christ would, looking ahead to the horrible suffering that He was going to go through, suffering you and I can't even begin to understand. He says, this is why I came. And then His first thought was that the Father be glorified in it. Would that we had the same attitude that as we come into times of trouble, we see ahead of us that which is going to be very distressing and sorrowful. That we could say with the same heart as our Lord did, Father, glorify Yourself. Glorify Yourself. What honor should we heap upon our Savior? That as awful as He knew the next day would be, He doesn't turn back from it, but says that it was the very reason He came to this hour. Now our Lord is a mystery to us. He is God and He is man. He's not part God and part man. He's God manifest in the flesh. And Paul said this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in so doing, Paul was saying, you're not going to understand this. It's a mystery. It's beyond comprehension. But we do know this, whether or not we can fit it into our conception of how God could ever do this. He lived His life under all the restrictions of humanity. He was tried in every point, just like you and I are, yet without sin. And as He approached this, He did not say to Himself, well, it's not going to be easy, but, you know, you can put up with anything for 3 days. I do not believe that our Lord was distressed because of a crucifixion. That would have been plenty to be distressed about. That may have been part and parcel of it. Nonetheless, lots of people were crucified. And they did not express such sorrow as we will see our Lord expressing here in a little bit, such distress of soul. But our Lord says that His suffering was the very reason He came, and that the purpose of His coming here could not be accomplished apart from the suffering He would undergo. Now, if the disciples could be told so plainly what was going to happen, yet still not understand and even be surprised when they see what actually does happen, and be put in complete disarray when the very things the Lord said would happen come to pass, if they could be so confused about it, is it not probable that we do not understand the true import of the things that the Lord has said will come to pass between His first coming and His second coming? It's remarkable how insistent people are in their views of prophecy. And you've got your amillennialists, premillennialists, postmillennialists, and subdivisions among all of them. And I mean, they can get heated about it. They will separate from one another about it. But our Lord gave these disciples a very clear prophecy. The Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the leadership. They will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise again. And they missed it completely. So much so that they, when it happened exactly as He said it was would happen, they were utterly shocked by it. When He was arrested, all His disciples forsook Him and fled. We do not read that any of His disciples asked the Lord's body that they might bury Him. They had abandoned Him. And come the third day, you think if they would have remembered what the Lord said and been strong in the faith, they would have said, well, here's the day He said He's going to raise from the dead. We better get out there at that tomb and let's just stand there and wait for Him to come out. None of them. Not even the women. Now, I cannot, Scripture doesn't say whether they had ever been told this aspect of it, but they went to the tomb that Sunday morning fully expecting to find His dead body there. Now, if they can be so wrong about that, maybe we should realize we're not going to fully understand not only what the situation will be like when our Lord returns, even the things that He said would go on, we're just going to have a vague notion of it. Therefore, we should never fight over it. Even after the resurrection, He had to explain it all to them. Look over at Luke 24. God admit, I'm getting scared to tell you all to turn to a verse of Scripture anymore. Kind of embarrassing to tell you. Well, turn to Luke 24. And then what I wanted is not there. Okay. Verse 25 of Luke 24. They had just told. They didn't know that this was the Lord Jesus walking with them. He'd hidden His identity from them. And he'd asked them why they looked so downcast, and he said, they kind of related the events of the last few days. And he says in verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? Not only had He said that, all the prophets, that's what they had said. Well, if they are so foolish and slow of heart to believe, let's not be surprised that we're much the same way. As the Lord came to the final hours of His natural life, He went to a place called Gethsemane, which I understand means the olive press. Indeed, He went to a place, Mount of Olives, a place where there were a lot of olive trees. And this was evidently a place where He had often gone for prayer. And all of them followed Him to that garden. But then He chose three of the men to go further into the garden with them. And once He had gone a little farther with them, He said, "Now you stay here while I go and pray over there." Now I've called this message the inner sanctum. And the reason is I believe that at this time spent in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we are made privy to communication between our Lord Jesus and His Heavenly Father, we find out more about who He is than we can find out anywhere else. This is not a theology lesson. I don't despise theology, doctrine. I enjoy doing it. I think about things. I try to, kind of organize the beliefs, the doctrines of the Scriptures and all of that. But I'm realizing more and more, if we want to know God, we're not going to come to know Him simply by accumulating a mass of orthodox theology. If you want to know God, learn Christ. If you want to find out what God is like, discover what Christ is like. And if you want to learn Christ, that which is most notable about Him, and we should. Paul says that I may know Christ. Well, he already knew a lot about Him. But knowing about a person and knowing a person are two different things. And in that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of one person of another person, it grows over time. Our Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And essentially, He's saying like this, if you want to come to know me, walk like I walk. A yoke binds two animals together. And if we want to learn Christ, we look at the things that He did, and we can look at any of the recorded things that He did and learn something about Him. But if you want to find out what true godliness is, if you want to find out what the spiritual life is, you'll find no better lesson than the lesson that is taught here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because here, all things come together to put to test those, if we call it virtues or characteristics, of what it means to believe God, what it means to love God, what it means to submit to God. All of it's right here. If you want to know Christ, you will not find a better lesson about Him than what is revealed. And I'm glad that God inspired the apostles to write this stuff down. Because you know, none of these men were with the Lord as He prayed. Remember, the disciples had already been whittled down to 11 because Judas left. So He goes to Gethsemane with 11 disciples, and then He tells 8 of them, you stay here, and He takes 3 more a little farther, and then He says, you sit here, and I'm going to go over yonder and pray. Not only this, they fell asleep while He was praying. So anything they tell us about this interaction between the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father had to be revealed to them by the Spirit of God. Unless the Lord Jesus Himself told them in that time between His resurrection and His ascension. But they had to be told about it. But so important a matter was it that all 3 of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all 3 of them recorded this event. At this most critical hour of our Lord's life, He went to His Father in prayer. I am so embarrassed of myself when I think about my prayer life. I'm embarrassed to think that most of the time when I am confronted with a problem, a sticky problem, one that I can't figure out, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't even think to pray about it. Usually I don't. I let it sit there and fester in my mind till it bothers me to no end, because I can't come to a conclusion. I read of others. Well, I read of our Lord. It said He'd pray all night. If I can engage in 5 minutes of private prayer, that's something. Most of my praying, believe it or not, and I'm not saying this is evil or anything. Well, our Lord explains why, even here as He goes to these disciples and they're asleep, and He gives them a mild rebuke about sleeping. Couldn't you stay awake and pray with Me even for 1 hour? And then He said, well, the Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Well, I'd like to pray like I've heard of some people praying, but my mind won't stay on anything for more than, 5 minutes. It takes work to get it to focus on something for that long. But our Lord was being confronted with indescribable suffering. And what does He do? Does He begin to devise a means by which He might escape it? Does He sit there and go through some affirmations that someone has written up that supposedly will give Him some comfort, like, when the devil shows you how big your problems are, or tells you how big your problems are, tell him how big your God is. That wasn't going to work for the Lord, because it was His God that was going to be doing the things that He was horrified to think about. As he said, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He didn't even have that avenue open to him. When I say it wasn't open to him, it wasn't open to him if he was going to fulfill the work that was given him to do. He did say to Peter, after Peter tried to split up, split open the head of one of those that tried to arrest the Lord, he said, put your sword away. Don't you realize that if I wanted to, I could call on my Father and he'd send six legions of angels. Now, he could have. Theoretically, he could have. But if he'd have done that, what would have happened? Nothing. So far as the salvation of God's people is concerned. Nothing so far as the rescue of his bride was concerned. He could have said that, and we couldn't have blamed him if he did say that. And just go back to heaven, glorified as the perfect man, God in human flesh, and live out eternity, as it were, in perfection and joy. We could not have found fault with the Savior had he done that. But it would have left you and me without hope, without God, without Christ in this world. Rather than seeking an escape, he went to his Father. And what does this say about our Lord and his Father? He trusted his Father completely. He will submit his request to no one else. He'll seek help from no one else. He will take from his Father's hand whatever the Father deems to give him. You know, our Lord said, except ye be converted and become his children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And here we find the king of that kingdom expressing the character of a child who completely trusts his Father. Is our Lord not an example to us in everything? He's an example to us of faith. You say, my faith is weak. It probably is. His wasn't. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I know the Scriptures say we are justified by faith, but some take that up as the meaning that it's actually our faith that justifies us, our faith that is actually the power that saves us. I cannot by faith get myself one foot off the ground. I don't think my faith will get me to heaven. But I'll tell you whose faith will. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will. You say, well, the Lord, he wasn't a believer. Yes, he was. The book of Hebrews puts this Old Testament quotation into the mouth of the Lord. I will put my trust in him. You say, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have to. As I said, our Lord's a mystery. And just be willing to accept. Say, how can God have faith? Because faith is for those who do not see. And certainly, he saw. He didn't see any more than you and I see. He believed what his Father told him. And that's what you and I do. It's just he does it perfectly. We don't. He went to his Father. But here we're made privy to this scene. We're allowed to see our Lord Jesus in the most intimate relationship with his Father. Oh, his prayer was worded this way, Abba, Father. We know that Abba, it's an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a whole lot like Hebrew, but not exactly like Hebrew. And evidently, if I understand things correctly, in Israel at that time, Aramaic was the dominant language, not Hebrew. Everybody knew Hebrew because they had to learn it, you know, as they were being taught the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were written in Hebrew. But Aramaic is what most of them knew, and the reason for that is Aramaic was what was spoken when they were in the captivity. And they just kept speaking it. But that word Abba, now since he says Abba, Father, we realize that Abba does not mean simply Father. Now that's the core of its meaning. But you know, words have meanings and they have connotations. And the closest that we can come to in English to gain the meaning of that word would be dad or even daddy. Because it does not merely, you can call a person a father simply because he happens to be the male involved in you coming into existence. There is such thing as good and bad fathers. And unfortunately, there are many who have been raised by fathers who, well, they're unworthy. They're unworthy of the title of dad or daddy. Because they did not have love and care towards their children. Their children could not look to them with this complete trust and affection. But our Lord, when He called on Father, remember He told us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven? And here He shows us what kind of Father this is. Abba. And it shows us that we can relate to Him with all the confidence and trust that a young child can have towards a loving Father. In fact, Paul wrote that we've been given the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Lord says, I go to my Father and your Father. And in the sense our Lord was speaking of the fatherhood of God at that point, hang on to your seats, but this is hard to believe. He is as much our Father as He is Father to our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense in which our Lord was using the word at that point. We may look to the Heavenly Father with all the affection and trust, the childlike simplicity of faith that our Lord looked to the Father with. Now in verse 34, we're back in Mark 14. He begins to speak of His deep distress. He says to those three disciples, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, He said to them. Stay here and keep watch. The Lord's life as a human was very real. He did not live above the experiences of humanity. He did not see death, real death, any differently than you and I do. The events of this day were not any easier for Him than they would have been for anyone else. And we cannot know, and I think that we'll never fully know, the heavy weight of soul suffering that our Lord was enduring at this moment. I have had some sorrows that I must confess with Mark Twain, who said something to the effect, he said, I have worried about many things, a few of which actually happened. Oh, we're sorrowful. There's some things legitimate to be sorrowful about. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to laugh, but there's a time to cry too. And we shouldn't, when it's time to cry, we shouldn't act like it's the unchristian thing to do to cry. That we should be so much in submission to what the Lord has willed that we don't even feel the sorrow of it. Brethren, it's not a trial if it doesn't hurt. It's not. But I've had some sorrows, some serious ones. Most of mine, that is that kind of soul-crushing sorrow, is not about things in this world. It all goes on in my head. But that doesn't mean it's not real sorrow. It feels like the bona fide thing. I've been sorrowful enough to think that life really wasn't worth living if this is the way it's going to be. But I have never had sorrow like our Lord was experiencing right here. I've never been so sorrowful. I've been sorrowful enough to wish I'd die. But I never was sorrowful enough to think that my sorrow itself was going to bring me to death. Our Lord said, I am so burdened and in such great distress, it might kill me. His great distress is revealed in the way that he prayed. It is written that he went a little farther away from those three disciples and he fell on the ground with his face to the ground. I don't know whether people draw these pictures of, or paint these pictures of Christ, and I think you all didn't read your Bible well. And there's one, you know, of Jesus, and it's called Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he is in his nice robe. And he's knelt down next to a rock, and there's a light shining on him from heaven, you know, and he's got a halo on his head, his face is clean. He was face down in the dirt. He could not so much as stand. Have you ever prayed like that? To be honest with you, I can only think of one time that my prayer and the posture of my prayer was not driven by me thinking about how I ought to do it. Our Lord, I don't think He said, well, to make my point, maybe I ought to grovel in the dirt. No. That's how He felt. I am in the dust. I'm as low as a person can get. And yet, face down, falling to the ground, face down, he prays, Abba, Father. Furthermore, the great distress that he was under as he prayed is revealed when it is written that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There is a medical condition known as hematidrosis. in which when a person is under such stress that the capillaries around the sweat glands break. And you know when you're under stress, you're sweating. And the blood mixes with the sweat. Now, I don't know if that's what the Lord suffered, you know. I've read things where, you know, medical professionals try to describe in medical terms what our Lord experienced. It's plausible that that's what our Lord experienced. It certainly makes sense. If anybody ever had a right or a good cause to experience that particular problem, it was our Lord. I've never had anything that would have come close to that. For all my fears, both real and imagined, I have never been in a condition that would even come close to describing this. Now, why am I pointing out all of this? Well, what was our Lord's prayer? Abba, Father, all things are possible with You. Oh. If we would just remember that about our Heavenly Father. There's nothing He can't do. There are things He won't do because they're against His character. There are things He won't do for us because as good as we might think they are, they wouldn't be good for us. But there is nothing that our Heavenly Father can't do. And our Lord said, all things are possible to You. If there's a way for this cup to pass from Me, except that I drink it. Is there another way this can be done? And the cup that He was talking about was a cup of divine wrath. He said, is there another way that this can be accomplished without Me drinking this cup? And then He said this, nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. And never was there a clearer picture of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ than when He said, not My will, but Your will be done. You say, I want to be like Jesus. Are you ready for that? Can you say in all things, Father, now here's what I want. My child is sick. It's bad. Doctors don't hold out any hope. You can do anything. You can spare them. But not what I want. You do what You want. Lord, I'm sick. The doctor's given me about a month to live. I'll be honest, Lord, I'm not really ready to go. I expected more life. I don't want to leave my wife and my children right now. However, You do what You think's right and best, not what I think is good. Oh, the submission of our Lord. He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the likeness of a servant, and being found in the likeness of sinful flesh, He submitted Himself to death, even the death of the cross. Do you want to be like Christ? Learn submission. I'll take that as an amen. learn submission. Well, I didn't know that was what it was going to be about. Well, that's what being like Christ is about, submission. And here's the thing. He prayed this three times, and let that serve to us as an example. It's okay to pray for the same thing over and over again. So long as it's a burden on your heart, bring that burden to the Lord, to the Heavenly Father, and lay it before Him. And if the next day it's a burden again, lay it before Him again. Keep laying it before Him until He answers you and you're reconciled to the answer. And our Lord became reconciled to the answer. He prayed three times, and evidently the answer of the Father was, nope, the only way for this cup of wrath to pass is for you to drink it. And it's interesting. Our Lord got up. He went to His disciples and He says, the hour is at hand. The one who betrays Me is near. And you look through the rest of that night and day and on into the crucifixion, our Lord did not spiritually buckle. Yes, He fell under the weight of the cross, but that's because of all that He had already endured in the beating of His flesh. Probably lost so much blood already, He didn't have it within His body to carry that. But He never refused. He never turned His face away from those that smite Him. He did not offer a defense of Himself. He resolutely walked the path that His Father laid out for Him. What should we do in response to that? The first thing is this. Worship Him. Well, we honor people, and people are, within just the narrow context of human endeavor, there is people worthy of honor. But none are worthy of honor like our Lord. He looked into the very face of hell and said, if that's where I must go, Father, I will go. It says that in heaven they worship Him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor, power, riches, strength, glory, blessing, everything. The standard Greek word for worship, proskaino, I think it's pronounced, it's a mixture of the word toward and the word dog. And the way that dogs will often, they get down in the front, their backside still stuck up in the air, but when they come up to their master, they'll get down like that. They even do that within the pack when the alpha male is around. Oh, that we would learn to bow like that. Be like a submissive dog in the presence of its master. And who's our master? The Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Him. Secondly, what else should we do? Trust Him. If He could trust His Father when there was so much at stake, and I say at stake, He was trusting His Father even though His Father was going to send Him into wrath. We trust Him to not send us into wrath. And if our Lord can trust His Father, even if His Father points out a path that passes through divine wrath, how much more should we be able to trust our Father who has said, You have not been appointed to suffer wrath? Say, yes, but it looks like I can lose everything. Okay, lose it. Do you think your Father doesn't know? Do you think your Father doesn't care? Trust Him. You may not understand what He's doing, but He does. Trust Him. Thirdly, follow Him. And this is very similar to simply trusting Him. Follow Him. Set your face so resolutely toward the Father and toward Christ Himself and all those things which are in Christ, that nothing in heaven, earth, or hell, or the collection of all those things in heaven, earth, or hell will stop you from pursuing Christ. You and I as Americans, we've not lost much anything following after Christ, have we? If we told people we were Christians, there's a good many people would pat us on the back. Well, good for you. Of course, once we tell them what we believe, they may not be so interested in patting us on the back. But brethren, you think of it. If our Lord could trust His Father, He could follow His Father's will, then we can follow Him anywhere. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep, and He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, and you can be sure He will never lead us anywhere that will prove to us to be in eternal danger. As our brother read from Romans 8, God works all things together for the good of Him that loves Him, for them who are called according to His purpose. God will lead His people into some terrifying places. But we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because our Father is with us. Our Savior is with us.